Let's turn to Nehemiah 6, and it seems that we did skip this on a Sunday evening. We use this as the basis of a Sunday morning message, but we haven't covered it in the Sunday evening commentary. So, Nehemiah chapter 6. When Nehemiah sought to build the wall, there were those enemies who sought to hinder the building of the wall. They knew that the building of the wall would mean a strengthening of the defenses. The enemy always keeps to seek you in a weakened position. And thus, whenever you begin to develop practices that will strengthen your position, you can be sure that the enemy is going to fight you. He sought to fight against Nehemiah in the building of the defenses of the city of Jerusalem. When you start going to church, studying the Word, fellowshipping together, Satan is going to seek to hinder that. He knows that in these practices, there is strength. Your defenses are being strengthened. There's strength in numbers. There's strength in fellowship. There's strength in the Word. And the enemies first sought to discourage the work of the rebuilding of the wall by ridicule. And this is one of Satan's powerful weapons that he often uses against a child of God, that weapon of ridicule. None of us like to be made fun of. We don't like to be ridiculed. Our flesh rebels against that. And thus, the enemy seeks to use ridicule as a discouragement to seeking God, to spending a lot of time in the Word, spending time in prayer. When that did not work, then they sought to hinder it by these sneak attacks. And so Nehemiah took certain measures to protect against the sneak attacks. And then they sought by intimidation and fear to stop the work. Or rather, the next one was the discouragement. As the people themselves, Satan began that fight from within. As the people saw the amount of rubble, the great task that was yet to be done, they became discouraged. They said, "We can't do it." And oh, what a strong weapon discouragement is against us when we just get discouraged. But Nehemiah's answer to the discouragement was to turn the people's eyes on the Lord. Get your eyes off of the problem. Get your eyes off of the enemy. Get your eyes on the Lord. And therein is encouragement and strength. And that's always the cure for discouragement, is get your eyes off the problem. Get your eyes on Jesus, who is greater than any problem that we might ever face. Then greed became a real problem as the wealthy were oppressing the poor. Nehemiah took care of that. Now in chapter 6, these two fellows, Sanballat and Tobiah, who were the leaders of the movement against Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls, these men who were sort of orchestrating the attacks of the enemy, sort of the Norman Lears and the Carl Sagans of the day, along with a fellow Geshem, the Arabian, when they heard that the wall was almost built, that there was no breach left in the wall, they had been unsuccessful in their attempts to halt or to hinder the work. It had gone on, and now there are no breaches left. They filled in. Though at that time they had not yet set up the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. Actually, they thought to murder him. So they wanted to draw him out of the city into one of the villages. And they said, you know, we need to talk about this. Of course, I found one of the most debilitating things to the work of God are committees. Let's talk about it. And there are always those people that are wanting to talk about something, and then there are always those people that are doing something about it. And I would rather be around the doers than the talkers. Let's get in and do it. And so I sent messengers unto them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? So he refused to meet them in the villages. There was a conspiracy, of course, to murder him. And so they sent four letters after the same sort. They kept pressing it, kept pushing it. How persistent the enemy is in seeking to break you down. A lot of times he'll come with a temptation. We'll have victory and think, oh, all right, I won the victory. Great, you know. But look out, he'll come again and again and again, seeking to catch you at a weak point, seeking to break down your resistance by his persistence. And thus, four times they sent to him, you know, saying, come on, you better come out and we better talk about this. Finally, they sent an open letter. Now, in that Oriental culture, that was an insult, a great insult to Nehemiah. These people with their open letters, they send a letter to you, but it's an open letter. They send it to the newspaper, and you read it in the newspaper, an open letter to Bill Bright by Universal Studios. You know, full page in LA Times. And it's only an endeavor to put down the person. It's hard, you see, for you to answer that open letter unless you take out a full page ad and an open letter back to Universal Studios. But it's hard to respond to the accusations, the innuendos and all that are created by an open letter. And so they sent the open letter, wherein it was written, it's reported among the heathen, and Gashmu is saying it, that you and the Jews are thinking to rebel, for which cause you are building the wall. So there's rumors going around, friend. You're planning to rebel against the king, and that's why you're building the wall. And that you are planning to be their king. Now, this is an open letter. It's something that they're completely scurrilous charges. And yet, here it is in an open letter. Everybody is reading it. That Nehemiah is planning to be king. He's planning to rebel against the king of Syria as soon as the walls are built. And this is what they're saying. And you also have appointed prophets there in Jerusalem to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying there is a king in Judah. So you've hired these guys to go around and say, Nehemiah should be king. We've got a king in Judah. Now these things are going to be reported to King Artaxerxes. So you better come down and you better talk about this. These are pretty serious things. And if it gets back to Artaxerxes, you're going to be in big trouble. So full of lies, full of false accusations, seeking to intimidate Nehemiah into coming out. I mean, the whole idea is that of intimidation. Force him to come out and talk by this open letter that is just filled with these huge lies. And so I sent to them saying, there are no such things done as you say, but you're just making them up out of your own heart. Just denies it. He doesn't go around and try and clear things up and say, well, let's talk about it. He just says, hey, it's not true. You're making it up. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. The whole purpose was to strike fear in his heart, to weaken him. So he prays. And it is interesting to me that in so many of these issues where they're trying to stop him, Nehemiah's recourse is that of prayer. When they try to ridicule him, Nehemiah just prays, said, Lord, you know, take care of him. And here, when they are trying to strike fear in his heart to weaken him, he just says, Lord, strengthen my hands. And so afterwards, he came up to the house of Shemaiah. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. And let us shut the doors of the temple, because they're going to try to come at night and kill you. Yes, in the night, they're planning to come to kill you. Now, this Shemaiah was acting as a prophet, sort of a, thus saith the Lord, you know. You better hide in the temple, for thus saith the Lord, they're coming at night to kill you. He was saying this as a prophet, or in the guise of a prophecy. He was warning Nehemiah to find shelter by going into the temple, shutting the doors, and finding the security of the temple at night to save himself from this assassination attempt. And he answered, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Nehemiah was not a Levite. Therefore, he was not to go into that area of the temple that was reserved for the priest, into the holy place. This fellow, a prophet of God, supposedly was saying, come on, let's go in and let's, you know, find protection there. But Nehemiah said, you know, such a one as I, flee into the temple for safety. I'll not do it. For I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for he had been hired by Tobiah and Sanballat. So this spiritual guise kind of a thing. And beware of those who come with that, you know, strange look in their eye. And the Lord told me to tell you, and thus saith the Lord. The Bible tells us that if one prophesies, the others should judge. And throughout history, throughout the Bible history, there have always been those who have prophesied in the name of the Lord, but it was not of the Lord. And during the time of Jeremiah, there were many false prophets which were the bane to Jeremiah's existence. And here the prophet, or came as a prophet, pronounced this prophecy. But Nehemiah had enough discernment to know that God will not command you to do something that is contrary to his word. Remember that. One of the things by which prophecy is judged is the word of God, and God would never command you to do something contrary to his word. There's a lot of people who are quite excited about tomorrow, the beginning of Rosh Hashanah. Because some fellow has written a book on 88 reasons why Jesus is coming during Rosh Hashanah 1988. And it's interesting, I've received several copies of this book from people all over the United States, as well as phone calls from people all over the United States, some of them quite excited, many of them convinced that within the next 3 days, Jesus will rapture the church, according to this book, The 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Rapture the Church in Rosh Hashanah 1988. Whenever a man has to begin a book by explaining why the book is not unscriptural when it is, then I have problems with that book. When Jesus said that no man knows the day or the hour, and you have to start off a book because you're telling the people the day, you have to start off the book by explaining why you do know the day when Jesus said that no man knew it. And that you have been able to figure it out through these mathematical formulas. When Jesus said not that he himself did not know the day, only the Father that is in heaven. Now, if the day could have been figured out through a mathematical formula, I believe Jesus could have figured it out. When the disciples, he was talking about the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this? Jesus, look, it's not given unto you to know the times and seasons appointed unto the Father, but you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So we've announced the services for the entire week. I understand that this man has taken a large group of people over to Israel on a tour so that they can be in Jerusalem for this glorious event. They're going to celebrate Rosh Hashanah in Jerusalem. I found it rather interesting that they had round-trip tickets. So it is possible to prophesy, but not of the Lord. Tobiah and Sanballat had hired this man to give this, you know, with the spiritual overtones, in order to, again, sort of cower Nehemiah into submitting. But he perceived that God had not sent him. He was hired in order to make me afraid. Satan's tool against the child of God is fear. Today, as I was heading home from church, I noticed that I was being followed. And I saw the car pull right out after mine as I went past the exit there, and it was quite, well, I could just see that I was being followed. The fellow really didn't do too much to hide it, my first impression, well, interesting, you know, he's making the same turns I'm making and all. So finally I made a turn that wasn't towards my house, just to make sure. And he made the turn, so I pulled over. Figured, well, he wants something. And he came up to the car, and he was greatly troubled. He was afraid that maybe he wasn't truly saved. Oh, that's one of the trips that the enemy tries to put on people so often, making you doubt your salvation, creating fear in your heart concerning your relationship with God. And so we talked with him for a while there and prayed with him, assuring him that God's word is true. And you see, in these issues, you have to take a choice whether or not you're going to believe God's word or you're going to believe Satan's lie as he comes to try and fill your heart with fear. It's a tool that Satan so often uses to torment us, to cause us to be afraid. And whenever you get in that position of fear, then Satan has you at a disadvantage. And so he was hired that I should be afraid and should go on into the temple and sin, that they might have a matter to accuse me, this evil report, that they might reproach me. And so he says, "My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah." This woman was implicated into it, into this whole thing. She evidently confirmed the prophecy that was made. "And the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear." Lord, remember them. Take care of it. And so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month of Elul, that is September, in 52 days. And so it was a really great enterprise. "And it came to pass that when all of our enemies heard thereof, all of the heathen were round about us, when they saw these things, they were very much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. And moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters to Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah who were sworn to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Barakiah." Now, actually, Tobiah had made some inroads, intermarriages, and there was a lot of correspondence between Tobiah and those within Jerusalem, some of the nobles, even the high priest. "And they also reported his good deeds before me." Tobiah's a nice guy. "And uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me into fear." So moving now over to chapter 10. In the latter part of chapter 9, the people, you remember chapter 9, confessed their sin and the faithfulness of God. Looking at their history, they had been reading the law, and the law revealed so many interesting things. How God had established a covenant with them, but how they had failed. Our fathers failed to keep the covenant. And the constant affirmations of God's faithfulness, but man's unfaithfulness. And so they ended with a commitment: "We're going to renew our covenant with God. We are going to live by the law of God." And that determination to renew this covenant. And so verse 38 of chapter 9, "And because of all of this, we made a sure covenant and write it, and our princes and Levites and priests attest." They seal unto it. They sign their name to it. Now those that sealed the covenant were Nehemiah the governor, and then all of these names. These names are those of the priest. In verse 9, it begins giving you the names of the Levites. In verse 14, it begins with the list of the chief of the people who signed this covenant. And then in verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, and the Nethinims, and all of they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. So the list of those names of people who said, we're going to make this covenant with God. We seal it. We attest to it. And so they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and they entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all of the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. You remember when the children of Israel came into the promised land and they came to the area of Shechem and Mount Ebal on one side and Mount Gerizim on the other, and a part of the Levites were up on Mount Gerizim to pronounce the blessings if you keep the covenant and keep the law. And the others were up on Mount Ebal to pronounce the curses. And the people down in the valley, as they would pronounce, you know, cursed be the man who does this and cursed be man, they'd say, amen, amen. And then the blessings of those who would keep the law. In Deuteronomy, it gave the list of the blessings and the curses. The blessings for obedience, the curses for the disobedience. And so these men entered into this covenant, and they acknowledge the curses if they would fail to keep that covenant, and also the oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring any goods or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath. So we're going to keep the Sabbath day as far as buying. That the neighboring village people would bring to the city their handiwork, their vegetables, their fruits and so forth to sell on the Sabbath day. And so they said, we won't buy it on the Sabbath day. Or on the holy days, those special days of the year, and that we would leave the seventh year an exaction of every debt. So these were the aspects of the law. Now, today there are people who also are seeking to keep the law of the Sabbath in order to have a feeling of righteousness. And there is always sort of a aura of self-righteousness that goes with the keeping of the Sabbath. Like, we are a little more holy than you, or a little more righteous than you, because you don't keep the Sabbath. Now, if your observance of the Sabbath is for righteousness' sake, that you might be holier or more righteous, then I have sad news for you. You have fallen from grace. If you're trying to have a righteous standing before God by the keeping of the law, if you think the observing of the Sabbath makes you more spiritual or more righteous than the next person, then you have fallen from grace. Not only that, you have brought yourself into a place of cursing, that is, a curse upon you. Because the law said, cursed is the man who continueth not in the whole law to do those things that are written therein. And the law of the Sabbath just didn't go for one day out of the week. It also went for one year out of the seven. So there was the Sabbath that you were to give to the land. You weren't to plant anything in that seventh year. So if you're going to take the law of the Sabbath, you've got to take it all the way. Especially if you're looking at it for a righteous standing before God. Because cursed is a man who continueth not in the whole law to do the things that are written therein. I find that's a little heavy yoke for me to try and bear. And so I thank God for Jesus Christ and the righteousness which I have through faith. And I am with Paul the Apostle, who declares that one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. And I'm the second man. I esteem every day alike. You know, I don't hold to the Sabbath day. I was making mention last Sunday night. It was really for health purposes more than anything else, I think, that God established this law. And he established it with the nation of Israel, not with the Gentiles. It was never determined by the early church that Gentiles should be under the law of the Sabbath. In fact, it was determined that they should only keep themselves from fornication and things strangled, and if they did that, they were doing well. So, in this Sabbath holidays and in the keeping of the Sabbath, every seventh year you've got to forgive everybody the debts that they owe you. Someone borrow money from you or something, seventh year you have to say, well, it's all over, forget it, don't pay me anymore. Oh, but I don't want to do that. Oh, well, then you're cursed. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of the shekel for the service of the house of God. Now, they put on themselves, they imposed upon themselves sort of this tax for the temple. That each one of them would give a third part of the shekel every year annually for the support of the temple so that they can continue the sacrifices and continue the ministry within the temple. And so it was sort of a tax. I think that this is a rather sad thing when you have sort of a state-sponsored church. We were in Switzerland recently at this beautiful cathedral there in Basel. In fact, a week ago Sunday night, or was it last? I don't know where I am, but anyhow, a week ago, we had this service in this cathedral, beautiful cathedral. The cathedral is owned by the state, and it has a state, or it had a state pastor. But his congregation was dwindling because it was made up of nothing but old people, and about 5 years ago, there were 15 older people that attended the church, but they've been dying off. And he would go every Sunday morning and minister to the 15, then to the 14, then to the 13, then to the 12, then to the 10, you know, 11, 10. Finally, he was ministering to just one little lady. Every Sunday, he'd go, one little lady would sit there, he'd climb up in his little tower and, you know, give his oration. She finally died. But he didn't really care if there was just one little lady there, because the state pays his salary. And he gets the same whether the cathedral is full or if there's just one little lady. And he found it was a lot easier. He had a lot more free time with just one little lady in the church. And so it was professionalism. And it was encouraged, really, because of the state religion or state church kind of a thing. And that kind of professionalism is encouraged by that. This was a commitment of the believers. But in the New Testament, we are told that every man should purpose in his own heart, and so should he give. Never by grudging or constraint, pressure. God loves a cheerful giver. These people said, we're going to give a third part of a shekel, each of us, to the service of the house of God, to purchase the showbread for the continual meal offerings and the continual burnt offerings of the Sabbaths, the new moons, for the set feasts, the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel and for all of the work of the house of God. So they were imposing upon themselves these pledges. And we cast the lots among the priests and the Levites and the people for the wood offering. Now, this is the first mention of a wood offering. And, of course, the fire had to be kept burning continually. And through the conquest of Israel by these other nations, the wooded areas were being thinned out until when the Jews began their more modern return to the land. The land was pretty barren of all trees except fruit trees, olive trees and fig and apricot and peach. But it was pretty barren of all trees. And of course, you know the program of Israel in reforesting and planting millions upon millions of trees all over the land. It's a tremendous project and it has had tremendous success. But now it seems that gathering the wood was quite a task. It wasn't as easy as it once was when all of those hills were covered with trees. And so the wood offering is first mentioned here, to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God as it has been written in the law. And then the covenant to bring in the first fruits of our ground. The first fruits of the fruit of all of our trees, year by year, into the house of the Lord. The firstborn of our sons. And again, first fruits, firstborn. Giving God the first. Not the leftovers, as is the custom of many. The firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law. The firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. And that we would bring forth the first fruits of our dough. Now that's flour dough. And our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine, oil, unto the priests in the chambers of the house of our God. And the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all of the cities of our tillage. So bringing in a tenth part of your crops and all for the sustenance of the Levites who ministered within the temple. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes into the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of corn, of the new wine oil, into the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. So this is the covenant that they made. These are the things we will do as unto the Lord. Chapter 11, and the rulers of the people that dwelt at Jerusalem and the rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of ten to dwell in Jerusalem. Now, the houses were still sort of a rubble. The walls had been built, but it was a secure place, but not a comfortable place. There were much nicer houses out in the country. And so it was a sacrifice to live within Jerusalem. It would be, you know, like your choice of living in downtown Los Angeles or living out here in the suburbs. And so they figured we ought to have more people living in Jerusalem, so they cast lots, and one in ten, every tenth one was to you know, live in Jerusalem, dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. Nine parts of the people would live outside of the city of Jerusalem. Now, there were some who volunteered to live in Jerusalem, and that pleased the others, and they were people blessed, all of the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Oh, bless you, man, you know, for your sacrifice. Now, these are the chief of the province that dwelled in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah dwelt everyone in his possession in their cities, to wit, Israel, and the priests and the Levites and the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants. Israel, notice that people talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. When they returned from their captivity, the decree of Artaxerxes was to the Jews in all the world. And Persia, of course, was a world-dominating empire. And so there were those of the northern kingdom that also returned during that time. And so the Nethinims, of course, were the Gibeonites, who were the ones who were to be the hewers of wood and all with that covenant that was made with Joshua. And at Jerusalem there dwelt certain of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin, the children of Judah, and it gives the names of them, and we're not going to go through that. The sons of Perez that dwelt in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men, and it gives you the names of the sons of Benjamin that were there. In verse 7, in verse 10, it tells you the priest and the number of the priests that did the work in the house were 822, verse 12. It gives you the names of the Levites in verse 15, and they had the oversight of the outward business of the house of God. The priests did the offerings. The Levites took care of the grounds and the repairs and things of that nature, the outward business of the house of God. And it gives you these sons of Asaph in verse 17, who was the principal to begin the thanksgiving in prayer. And then the porters, verse 19. And then the residue of Israel, the priests, the Levites, in verse 20. The names and the villages and so forth that really do not minister to us. Chapter 12. We have the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel, their name. Levites in verse 8, and then the chief of the Levites in verse 22. Verse 24, the latter portion, their duty was to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, ward over against ward. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, verse 27, they sought the Levites out of their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving, with singing, with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps. And so the great celebration as they're going to dedicate these walls. And so the sons of the singers gathered themselves together, both out of the plain country, round about Jerusalem, from the villages of that's why we don't take the names. And also from the house of Gilgal and the fields of Geba and so forth. And I'm not going to read all those names either. With their musical instruments that David, the man of God, had established for them. Twice here, David is mentioned as the man of God. I like that. I like that title. Would to God that we could all be known as men and women of God. David, the man of God. That just has a good ring to it. And verse 42, the singers sang loud. Also that day they offered great sacrifices. And they rejoiced, for God had made them to rejoice with great joy. And the wives also and the children rejoiced. Dedication of the walls. They were all rejoicing so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Everyone there celebrating, rejoicing with the musicians, the cymbals, the psalteries, the harps, the singing, and a time of great rejoicing and celebration. And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits and tithes. And so they appointed these people to take care of the financial aspects of the temple. And both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God and the ward of the purification according to the commandment of David and of Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. So those whose ministry was just to sing and to lead the people in singing of songs and praises. Chapter 13, on that day, the day of the dedication, when they were reading in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, it was found written that an Ammonite and a Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. The reason God forbid them was their treatment of the Israelites who were coming out of Egypt, coming into the promised land, and how that the Moabite king Balak had hired Balaam to come and put a curse on these people. But I love this. However, or howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And how often does God work in our behalf, turning the curses into blessings? Now it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated out of Israel the mixed multitude, that is, the Moabites and the Ammonites that were there. Now, we sort of shift gears here. We come sort of to the end at that point. And now we're going to move into a little different scenario. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, who had the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied to who? This guy, Tobiah. The guy who had given Nehemiah such a bad time. The guy who worked so hard to hinder the work of the rebuilding of the wall. He was an enemy to Nehemiah. He had conspired against him. And yet, here he was allied with one of the priests, Eliashib. And Eliashib had even prepared him a great chamber in the temple, gave him this place where they used to store the meal offerings, where the grain used to be stored for the meal offerings in the temple, cleaned out this chamber and gave it to this enemy of the work of God, Tobiah. The chamber where they used to keep the meal offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of the corn, new wine and oil, and so forth. And during this period of time, Nehemiah had gone back to the palace in Shushan, back to the king of Persia. He was away. While he was away, here these guys, Tobiah and Sanballat, move right in. How often, when the enemy cannot conquer any other way, he moves right in. Moves right into the church. Can't defeat it, I'll join it, you know. And seeks then to destroy from within. And so during this time, I was not at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, I came to the king. And I was there for a certain number of days, but then I got permission from the king again to leave. And when I came to Jerusalem, and I understood the evil that this priest Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, it grieved me sore. And therefore I cast forth all of the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. He went in and just cleaned house, tossed all the furniture out that Tobiah had moved into this chamber. He just cleaned the thing up. Then I commanded and they cleansed the chambers. And thither I brought again the vessels of the house of God with the meal offering and the frankincense. Put it back to its original intent and purpose. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Now you remember these guys had just made the covenant in the last couple chapters ago. You know, we'll give a third of a shekel and we will, you know, pay the tithes out of our first fruits. Words, you know. They didn't follow through. It's easy at times of emotional fervor when God is moving to say, oh God, you know, I'll give you everything. Or make rash kind of vows and commitments unto the Lord. Usually a person makes a vow in order to gain favor or to extract from God some special favor. Lord, I'll do this for you if you did this for me. Jacob sort of did this when he took off from the land. He said, Lord, if you bring me back to this land in peace again, when I come back, I'll give you a tenth of everything and, you know, I'll do this and this and this. And it was a vow that he made to God, sort of with the purpose of inducing God to do special things for us. I have found that for the most part, the making of a vow is only to have confidence or demonstrating confidence in the flesh. Lord, this is what I am going to do for you. And thus, I shy away from making vows because I have no confidence in my flesh. Here they made these great pledges. We'll seal it. I'll sign it, man. I'll sign the covenant. This is what I'm going to do. But Nehemiah gets back and he finds that the priests, the Levites, have all gone out to their fields. They're all working in their fields again. The support wasn't coming in for them. Then I contended with the rulers and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. And then brought all of Judah, the tithe of the corn, the new wine, the oil, into the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries. Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe of the Levites. And Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, son of Zachor. And I hate these names. For they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute to their brethren. So these men, faithful men, and their job was to take and to distribute the goods unto the Levites. And then Nehemiah puts in a little plug for himself. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. And wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Lord, put down a good mark on me for that one. And in those days saw I in Judah some who were treading the wine presses on the Sabbath. Here they were out there treading the wine presses. They were barefooted, jumping on the grapes. It was the Sabbath day. They were bringing in the sheaves, that is, the bundles of grain out of the field. They were loading down their donkeys, as also the wine grapes and the figs and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold the victuals. Now there dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of goods. And they sold them on the Sabbath day to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do, and you profane the Sabbath day? Here is Nehemiah just gone for a short time. Back to the king of Syria to keep his commitment there. When he gets back, things are already going apart. How important is strong leadership? Here we find it was very important. This man of God, Nehemiah, diligent in the things of the Lord. The people vacillating. And he said to them, what are you doing, profaning the Sabbath days? Did not your fathers do this, and did not our God bring on this evil upon us and upon this city? And yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, Friday afternoon, I commanded that they should shut the gates, and I charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And I set some of my servants at the gates that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So Nehemiah took charge here. Friday evening, before the sun goes down, shut the gates, keep them shut. And he set his servants there to watch to see that no one would try to bring burdens in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of goods stayed outside of Jerusalem once or twice. And then I came out against them, and I said unto them, why are you lodging about the wall? If you do it again, I'm going to lay my hands on you. And from that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. So he went out there and threatened them. And sometimes people need a Romaine around to sit on you. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And then, again, tossing up, remember me, Lord, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Now, the interesting thing, he's holding up his work, saying, you know, don't forget, you know, this good thing, but Lord, really, I'm looking for mercy. Spare me according, not to my works, but spare me according to the greatness of my mercy. Now, when we have received the gift of God, our hearts seek to respond. And we do things for the Lord. We get involved in serving the Lord. We want the Lord to observe our service. But when we come to Him for His blessings and for His salvation, we come not on the basis of our service or our works, but we come on the basis of God's mercy. Spare me, Lord, according to the greatness of your mercy. If I am a child of God, my life is going to bring forth fruit. I do not look to the fruit as the basis of my salvation. I look to the works or the fruit as the proof of the genuineness of my faith. If a person doesn't have good fruit, if a person doesn't have any works, then it would follow that he really doesn't have a genuine faith. A genuine faith in God will produce good fruit in your life and good works for the kingdom. In those days, I also saw the Jews that had married wives from Ashdod, the Philistine city, of Ammon, and of Moab. Now the Ammonites and Moabites were not to be in the congregation to go out. And their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod. And they could not speak the Jews' language, but according to the language of each of the people. And I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair. And I made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for your sons. I mean, he got tough. He got rough with them. Held them down. Pulled out their hair. Got his knee on their neck and says, now swear. You're not going to give your daughters or sons to be married unto these others. For did not Solomon, the king of Israel, that wise man, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Watch out for outlandish women. Solomon, with all of his wisdom, was taken in by them, and because of them was led to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law to this guy Sanballat. Now, Eliashib was also tied in marriage to Tobiah, the high priest. Here he is in an alliance with these two enemies. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood, and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. And thus I cleansed them from all of the strangers, and I appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business. And for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. So the thrice asking God, you know, don't forget, Lord, what I have done. Remember me. Now we move into the book of Esther. Fascinating book. You're going to love it. And next week we'll start off with the first couple of chapters in Esther. May the Lord be with you now, watch over and keep you. I hope the Lord does come. I would like to be proven wrong. And if we get up there, you can say, ah, ha, ha, you missed it, but that's all right. I'm sure the Lord can come. But may the Lord be with you. And may you walk with him as he wants us to walk at all times. Not just today and tomorrow. But he wants us always to walk in expectancy and in preparedness for his return. Watch ye therefore, and be ye ready, for you know not the day or the hour the Son of Man comes. But his word to us is, watch, be ready. And so you may you be watching, and may you be ready for our Lord's return. God bless you.